Well, fascinating to us as the story of Joseph has been, as we've read through it over these last number of weeks, going through the final 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. As interesting and intriguing as it is to us, actually, it would have been even more so to the Jewish people in centuries past. Hence, in ancient Jewish commentaries, speculation arose as they tried to ask and then answer various questions about Joseph and his life to sort of fill in the gaps in the text in their mind as they are working through various things related to this great son of a patriarch. And so some of these questions were weighty, some not so weighty, some were serious, some were rather silly. Perhaps on the silly side for us, the question was debated amongst the rabbis, just how handsome was Joseph? Because after all, the Bible says in Genesis 39, now Joseph was well built and handsome. Well, what does that mean? How do you determine whether somebody is handsome? What sort of comparison do you have? And so the rabbis in one commentary said that Mrs. Potiphar, in order to prove how distractingly handsome her young Hebrew slave was, none of her friends believed this, so she invited them all over to a party. And there she gave them each a bowl of citrons. You know what a citron is? It's like a type of lemon. She gave them a bowl of citrons and each a paring knife so they could peel their fruits. And then as they're sitting around chit-chatting, using their knives to prepare their fruit to eat it, Mrs. Potiphar nonchalantly calls out, "Joseph, Joseph!" Whereupon he appears from the room next door, the adjacent room, previously unseen. He comes into the room, he stands before her and her friends, quote, "When they beheld how handsome Joseph was, they cut their hands." Of course, as a little aside, this explains why Elizabeth has no fingers. Just thought I'd throw that out there for you to peruse. And she said to them, Mrs. Potiphar, that is, "If you do thus after one moment, I who see him at every moment, am I not all the more so justified in being obsessed?" Now, this fiction, of course, then is cited as self-justifying reason for her enticements, which then follow in the very next verse of Genesis 39. Now, on a more serious note, the rabbis wondered how Moses, since hundreds of years had passed since the death of Joseph, how Moses and the Hebrews, before they left the land, how did they know where Joseph's coffin was? How did they know where his sarcophagus was so they could honor his deathbed request to take his bones and bury them in Canaan, in the promised land, after the exodus from Egypt? Because remember, they swore on oath, the brothers, that they would do this, just as Joseph swore on oath that he would do this for his father Jacob. And there are many stories purporting to answer this question. But according to some of the rabbis, Moses had to do a miracle in order to recover the bones. That's because, in this story, the Egyptians had placed Joseph's embalmed body in a metal casket and dropped it in the middle of the Nile. And so at the time of the Exodus, Moses comes to the banks of the Nile and he throws a pebble way out into the Nile. And he cries aloud, "Joseph, Joseph! The time of the oath has come, which was sworn by God to our father Abraham, that he would redeem his sons. Give honor to the Lord, the God of Israel, and do not hold up your redemption. For on your account, we are now held up." In other words, get out of the river, because we can't go till you come up. "And if you don't come out, then we are hereby free from your oath." Thereupon, Joseph's coffin floated to the surface, and Moses took it. Now, though clearly extra-biblical, shall we say, the story does underscore the importance, as we've seen in these narratives, of getting back to the promised land. Joseph's future is not wrapped up in the Egyptian notion of the afterlife with its pagan gods, but it's tied to the living God and his promises. Well, I'm thinking we probably have a few questions of our own about this remarkable man. I certainly do, and I have three that this morning I would like us to explore as we conclude our look at this grand sweep of the last 14 chapters of Genesis. But first, let's pray. God, you are God. You are the living God. You are the only God. You are the God who reigns and rules. And though in this world things happen that people mean for evil somehow, in your amazing, mysterious providence and sovereignty, you can work all things together for good for your people, Satan's best efforts notwithstanding. So we pray today in this little sermonic postscript to the life of Joseph that you'll speak to us. That's our humble prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Question number one. So just what, in fact, was that silver cup that Joseph instructed his steward, you might remember, to put in Benjamin's sack back in chapter 44? And you might remember that when the steward catches up with the brothers and finds the cup in the sack, berates them for their thievery, he says, "Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination?" He just throws that out there. You know, the assumption on their part is, oh, yes, it is, apparently. "Isn't this the cup that my master drinks from and also uses for divination?" Then Joseph himself, when confronting the man, "What is this that you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" Obviously, this is posited then as more than a mere drinking goblet. A goblet would be something that could be easily replaced. And in the testing of the brother's integrity, it's not nearly as valuable as taking something that belongs to a person in power. And a cup of divination in the ancient Near East was actually a symbol of potency and power. Cups of divination were one of the means that were used to determine the future. One of the other means was looking at animal entrails. We don't need to talk about that this morning, thank goodness. But the cup of divination, various liquids were poured into a goblet to observe sort of the surface patterns and then how it went down into the cup, and the configurations that were there then helped ascertain the future. And the person doing this would then consult various manuals which deciphered what the patterns meant. Do the patterns portend peace, war, success, failure, health, sickness, recovery, guilt, innocence? Virtually anything they wanted an answer for, the answer was in the cup. And to figure all this out, oil was poured into water, olomansi, or water was poured into oil, hydromansi. And then as these fluids mixed and the magicians poured over the patterns and the configurations, or even the ruler herself or himself, the answer came clear about the future decision related to this or that. This kind of divination was so central to ruling that descriptions of how to do this and how to read the signs led to all sorts of literature that was written to help the magicians and to help the rulers. In fact, in archaeology, they'll tell you that when they go, for example, to ancient Babylon and they excavate and come up with texts, so many of these texts are related to divination. No wonder, then, that this is frowned upon in the Bible. Leviticus, for example, says, "Do not practice divination." Numbers says it. Deuteronomy says it. So if that's what the silver cup is all about, does this mean, then, that Joseph compromised his faith? In other words, did he mix and match his religions? Is he what we would call a syncretist? Did he show that he followed some of the dark practices of the Egyptians as well as the faith of his forefathers? Is that what these little verses are saying? Because if that's true, that leaves us with a conflicted picture of the son of the patriarch. So I actually think the answer is no. The Bible doesn't say that Joseph uses the cup. It only says that he has a goblet, and he leads them to believe that it is for the purpose of ascertaining the future, if he so desired. But why would he even do that? Dr. Waltke explains it this way. Joseph's description of his goblet to his brothers as a divining cup is as much a part of the ruse as putting silver in their sacks and accusing them of burglary. Because remember, he doesn't know their integrity. This is the man who was sold into slavery, done in by his brothers. These brothers, in turn, have come back down to Egypt seeking food, have been confronted then by this man who controls the grain of Egypt, and he knows who they are. They don't know who he is. They think he's an Egyptian. And so to reinforce the message as he determines if their character has changed. He's acting the part of a prime minister with all the accoutrements of power that a prime minister would have. But in fact, Joseph never uses the cup for this purpose. Why? Because we know in the text, it's the Lord who gives Joseph wisdom. It's the Lord who gives Joseph the dreams from time to time. It's the Lord who is with him. He doesn't need some external, man-made, concocted item to help him know how to rule and to do what is right in the world. So he's not relying on objects stemming from a depraved worldview with the darkness that brings. Now, even assuming for a moment that it really is a cup of divination, why would he actually have it? Especially if he's opposed to the Egyptian worldview. Well, think of it as standard office stock, so to speak, the symbol of power on the desk in his office. Much like if you go into the president's office of our country, the Oval Office, what's on the floor? A carpet. What's on that carpet? A seal. What is that seal? It's the seal of the President of the United States of America. Visitors are reminded when they stand in that office, and people who are employed of the government, of the power of the one who's before them. That's all the cup means in the case of Joseph. Now, the key thing for us to see then is that despite being in a position of power, despite having the trappings of power and the implements of power, Joseph does not compromise his faith for the sake of power, nor should we. Whether we are powerful in the eyes of the world or powerless in the eyes of the world, we still have the same call. That is not to compromise our faith in our interactions and interplay with this world. Joseph arrived at each step of his journey, good and bad, because of his faith. Remember, it was his faith that sent him down to Egypt, because God gave him dreams. And he was just talking about those dreams, and that rubbed his brothers wrong. Now, maybe as an audacious teenager, he could have done it differently, but it partly rubbed them wrong because of their spiritual condition at the time. They didn't want to hear anything about God and God's ways. And so Joseph's faith propelled him into a place he didn't want to be, but it was his faith that was at the crux of the issue. In fact, it was the consistent practice of his faith that was a factor which led to Pharaoh's favor. Joseph knew when to accommodate and when not to. Joseph knew, to put it in a different parlance, what hill to die on and what hill not to die on. Pharaoh said, "Can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God? Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you." Now, being a Christian with integrity is not a guarantee of your employer's favor, is it? In fact, it could be quite the opposite, right? But one thing to see here is that Joseph, as a man in power, knew when to accommodate and when not to, as he followed the Lord. Another illustration of this. You remember that when Joseph appears before Pharaoh, what does he do? He shaves his beard. Well, you think, oh, he was in prison, he was grimy, he stunk, he had lice. Well, that's probably true. But that's not why he shaved his beard. Egyptians didn't wear beards. Semites did. Now, the shaving of the beard, you could say then, that's an accommodation to the Egyptians. He's setting aside the prerogatives of his own ethnicity, which also spoke then of the reality of his religion. He shaved his beard so he could be in Pharaoh's presence in as non-threatening a manner as possible, as a man who interprets dreams before a Pharaoh who's troubled. Now, in a different sort of way, you know, we sometimes wear crosses. But the outward sign of a cross doesn't mean anything to your employer unless your action stemming from the inner reality of your faith is significantly impacting your life. The external means nothing if the internal doesn't accompany it. So we've got to ask ourselves, what about us in the places that God has put us? Are we in a place of tension? Well, we probably are. We have to just think about it. Do we stand fast? Do we serve others well? To what degree can we make accommodations to relate to our own society? When do we draw the line? When are we different? When are we similar? How is our integrity upheld or our integrity compromised? And when push comes to shove, do we show allegiance to a higher call than to the person who sits in the higher office? The great heresy and ongoing struggle in the Old Testament and in the Bible itself and in our own lives as Christians, the big struggle is always syncretism, mixing and matching religion. And so we got to remember, yet the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord is with us as well. God's presence enabled Joseph to navigate his way through difficult days with wisdom and courage. If we really believe that because of Christ's work on the cross for us, that his Spirit has been poured into our lives, and that his word superintends us, if we really believe that, then we can be the people he wants us to be in the places he's put us. We can be Christians with integrity. We have to determine to do that and to trust God. So that's where the silver cup leads. Question number two. Remember, I have just three. After Joseph died, why didn't the brothers just pack up and head home to Canaan? After all, Brother Joseph, our protector, ruler, power broker, power wielder, Pharaoh's right-hand man, Pharaoh's confidant, Joseph is dead and gone. Maybe it's time to pack up with the family and go back to Dodge or get out of Dodge. But they don't. Why? Well, on one level, it's because they're securely rooted in the land of Goshen, remember? And Goshen is the best of Israel's pasture land. It's fertile land. Memories of famine-racked Canaan, present Goshen, famine-racked Canaan, present Goshen. You get the picture. But more than that, while there, they enjoy the blessings of Egypt as they're even a blessing to Egypt. And that in itself is the fulfillment or ongoing fulfillment of God's word to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. And those who bless you, I will bless. And then, of course, the Lord says to Abraham, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So all this is happening to the Hebrews in Egypt. They are a blessing. They are being blessed. And they are eventually, of course, going to be deemed accursed and a scourge, which will lead to God's judgment then on the Egyptians at and by the means of the Exodus. But it's more than that. We also need to remember that the Lord told Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. And then, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, meaning Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure, Genesis 15, 16. You ever notice that verse? Which is to say, and here's the root reason why they remain there all this time. It's not just the security of the land. It's not just because this prophesied 400 years. No, this is the root reason. Just as God does not send the flood until the earth is fully corrupt, and just as God does not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until he's satisfied himself that there's not even a quorum of righteousness left in the city, so too Israel's conquest and settlement of Canaan is based on God's absolute justice, not on some capricious whim. He's letting the fullness of evil come to its pinnacle in Canaan before he sends his people in righteousness there to show the contrast between darkness and light, unholiness and holiness, the living God, who he is in all of his glory, and the gods of the nations. So they stay for personal comfort, but actually they stay for theology, to prove God's unswerving commitment to glorify his name and his righteousness. God will use them at the right time as his righteous instruments. In the meantime, Egypt functions like a womb to incubate and grow this soon-to-be great nation, a safe place in which to develop before ultimately being expelled through the birth canal of the Exodus into the world to fulfill the purposes of God. That's why they don't leave. And that leads to the last question, which is actually the main question. Why Egypt? Why didn't God send them back to Abraham's country of origin? Why didn't they go back to Ur? Why didn't they go back to Haran? Why didn't God send them north into Syria? Well, for starters, God sent them there not just because of geographical proximity. It's close. They're close to Egypt, but also for the sake, on one level, for personal survival. Even when drought with crop failure occurred in other parts of the ancient Near East, usually Egypt was spared on account of the Nile. Year after year, century after century, the Nile rose and fell predictably. There was a clock called the Nile clock because of the predictability of the Nile. And when it rose in a certain radius, it put rich silt for the farmer out across its banks into the land, and Egypt blossomed and bloomed wherever that silt was deposited. The Egyptians expressed this reality in references to black land, farmland, versus red land. So initially, the reason to send them there is partly for their preservation and security, for their ongoing growth as a nation. At the time when Joseph lived in Egypt, the population of Egypt was like 2 million, something like that. And 99% of that population lived on 3% of the land. Today, the population of Egypt is 80 million. Egypt's about the size of Texas and New Mexico combined. 99% of the population lives on 3 to 5% of the land. Hasn't changed much. By the Nile, because the rest is desert. So God sends them there initially to preserve them. Because remember, preserving them serves the promises. Because the promises have to be fulfilled in order to uphold the name of God and the glory of God. However, the primary reason God sends Jacob's little clan there is so that by means of the Exodus under Moses, God will show to the world that the gods of the world, the gods of the greatest nation in the ancient Near East, to wit, that they are not gods at all, that there's only one God. And his name is what? His name is Yahweh. And all the rest are pretenders and imposters. Indeed, of all the cultures in the world in which Joseph lived, the most pluralistic in terms of embracing the most gods was Egypt. And so think of how God's thinking here. He sends tiny, little, powerless Israel into big, bad, powerful Egypt. Why? To set up the cosmic battle between Yahweh and the idols of the world. And that brings us to something called frogs. Why were we reading that text? And prior to frogs turning the Nile into blood. And then there's dying cattle. And then there's a sun that gets blackened and all the other plagues. The plagues which the Lord, through Moses, sends upon Egypt are attacks on the gods of Egypt to prove they're not gods. That there's only one God. There's only one source of security. Only one source of life. Only one source of death. Only one God in whom to place all your confidence. Only one God before whom you get up every morning and say, I have relied on you from the moment of my birth. Isaiah 40:25, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One. And so by turning the Nile into blood, the Lord shows that the god Osiris, whose bloodstream was believed to be the Nile, that Osiris is a big fat nothing. Frogs, literally croakers, the text says. They were associated with fertility gods, Hapi and the goddess Hekt. These fertility gods were the ones who superintended the birth of children. So God sends frogs on overload, right? They're producing like crazy. Uh-oh, what's this all about? And then they die on account of the Lord's actions. They come and go at his pleasure alone because God's in control of life. Or how about the ninth plague when the sun is blotted out and darkness covers the land for 3 days? That's an attack on the sun gods, Re, Atum, and Horus. The point there is there's only one God who creates the cosmos and controls it. Yahweh is his name. Thank you very much. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Exodus 12:12. And so it is with the various plagues, all of which reinforce this foundational declaration of the Bible. Who is like Yahweh? It's not a question. It's a declaration. And this declaration is the backdrop not just to the plagues in Egypt, but to the Old Testament as a whole, and indeed to the New Testament. Who is like our Lord? Because the Lord crushes the idols of the nations, and that's what he does to our own idols as well. National and personal, God brooks no rivals. You got to wonder, when you have a debt crisis in a country, what does God think about money? Ooh, it's an idol. Now, of course, we don't want to forget that the Egyptians viewed Pharaoh himself as a god. Pharaoh was the perfect blend between divinity and humanity. And so the Pharaoh who ruled at the time of Moses, the time of the Exodus, it was said in order to give the impression of his perfect blend of divinity and humanity, that one day he decided he was going to go out and test 200 stiff battle bows, you know, to shoot arrows. And he's going to do it while riding in his chariot at top speed. And he's going to shoot a set of copper targets, each target 3 inches thick. And amazingly, every shot he took went right through 3 inches of copper while zipping by at high speed. Not only that, he was a great horse trainer. Did you know that when he rode his horses at a full gallop, they didn't even sweat and they never tired? It's remarkable. Now, if you think that's special, this is the best. He was such a great oarsman. He didn't tire even after single-handedly rowing a barge containing 200 people for a distance of 4 miles. Put him at the head of the Charles Regatta. Oh, poor Moses. That's the point. He has to go and speak to the God-man. Moses stutters, right? And trembles. Moses, the meekest man on the earth. Moses, who though he's brought up in palaces of privilege, would rather be herding sheep on the backside of the desert. It took a lot of courage and confidence to go before the God-man. The courage to say, "Let my people go." And where does that courage come from? It comes from confidence in this God who appeared to him by the burning bush, in the midst of it even, and spoke to him. Confidence that there's but one Lord and his name is not Big House. His name is I Am Who I Am. Because life is from the Lord, not Pharaoh. God is the King of Kings, not Pharaoh. And Yahweh steers the future, not Pharaoh. And Pharaoh will be humbled under God because revelation comes from God, not Pharaoh. Not from his mouth, not from his court, not from his cup. And that's why then, when you know about the God-man Pharaoh, what do Moses and the Israelites exclaim after the Exodus on the other side of the Red Sea? I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider. He is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He's my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea. Oh, yes, only the Lord reigns forever and ever. And so to prove this point, by means of the Exodus, the supreme moment in Israel's history, the birthing of a nation, in accordance with his promises, the Lord sent an audacious, humbled, ultimately teenager all the years before down, 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 down into Egypt as a slave. But in God's providence, this Semitic slave rises up, 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 and lo and behold, becomes the trusted confidant of the man who rules the world. And in his providence, a famine leads estranged brothers on a desperate errand of survival, only to meet, shockingly, this man of power who makes them face their past with this intricate dance of reconciliation that ensues, luring and alluring old Jacob to finally move the clan south. Indeed, decades before, they meant it for evil, but God, he meant it for good. To turn estrangement into blessing, the verge of extinction into the flowering of survival, in due course to bring them back into the promised land as the people of God in fulfillment of the promises of an ever-faithful God, which point to and culminate in, you know, Jesus. Jesus, who like Joseph, but even more so, is the what? Beloved Son. Jesus, who like Joseph, but even more so, is what? The rejected servant. Jesus, who like Joseph, but even more so, is the exalted Savior. Jesus, who like Joseph, but even more so, is the royal ruler, not just temporarily as a prime minister, but eternally as the King of the universe, worshiped forever by his people. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Because God is above history, working in history, and I'm going to say again this morning for the last time, even your history. And so in the end, what do we learn on a very visceral human level? What do we see when we look at the sea of our lives, be the the sea of tranquility or simply stormy. What do we taste and see in this narrative? Nothing less, of course, than the power of God's sovereignty impacting us through transforming grace. So I want to close this week with a quote that Nancy Dorman sent me this week. It's perfect for this. Thank you, Nancy. Quote, "If God is almighty, there can be no evil so great as to be beyond his power to transform. That transforming power brings light out of darkness, joy out of sorrow, gain out of loss, life out of death. Sometimes we boggle at the evil in the world, and especially in ourselves, feeling that this sin, this tragedy, this misfortune, this offense can't possibly fit into a pattern for good. Let us remember Joseph's imprisonment and David's sin and Paul's violent persecution of Christians and Peter's denial of his master. None of it was beyond the power of grace to redeem and turn into something productive. The God who establishes the shoreline for the sea also decides the limits of the great mystery, which is evil. He is the blessed controller of all things. God will finally be God, Satan's best efforts notwithstanding." That's really, in the end, the message of Joseph. Please rise.